redeemed fingers. That was wonderful to see. Please turn with me again in the scriptures to Romans chapter 5. We have read it, but we're going to read from another version in a few moments. In chapter 3 and 4, the courtroom drama continued to unfold. Remember from an earlier message, we showed you a sketch of the courtroom and what it looked like. The prosecution in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 concluded with the closing arguments of all that had gone before. And we know those so well because they condemned us all. For the wages of sin is death. All have come short of the glory of God. All are condemned. All fall under the wrath, the judgment of a holy God. But in chapter 4, something magnificent began to happen. In the courtroom, the judge left the bench, and he became the defender of the accused. It's just a wonderful scene if we look at it in the way that Paul is describing it. Whether Jews like Abraham or Gentiles like us, we can all escape the judgment of God by being credited with the righteousness that is found only in Him. Through believing in the judge and in His Son that He sent, we learn from the last verses of chapter 4 that righteousness is now credited to us. He will credit it to those who believe and entrust their lives to Him for now and for eternity through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And the last verse says, He was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised because of our justification, raised to life for our justification. Many of us have learned throughout our Christian life that the word justified can be summarized in its meaning, just as if I'd never sinned. I've known that since I was a boy. This morning we have some additional riches and depth that's applied to that concept of being justified. And so we come to Romans 5, and the title of my talk this morning is, and I took this picture during the opening of the meeting that's behind me, if it is, to show the cause of our rejoicing together this morning. Everybody's puzzled. No, it wasn't our group, but it was that way in our hearts, I'm sure. I would like you to turn to the scriptures again as I read to you from another version to that which our brother read earlier. And just check what I'm saying to see if you can determine what version it is. It's up on the board on the left, and I'm going to read it aloud as you compare what this version says to what your version says in front of you. And I think if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find the right version on page number 1752. Since we hope that we will be justified when it comes time to pass from this earth, I rest in the fact that I am doing my best to be good before God. Sure, I believe in God, and if He is a loving God, He will accept me if indeed that is who He is. I must say I am not certain of any of that, except in my efforts at good living, and in that most of my friends who believe in God think a similar way to me. Part of what causes me to doubt is suffering in the world. In my mind, suffering is not compatible with a loving God, so I'm really not sure about who God really is. But I do hope I am not disappointed at the end of life. One thing for sure is that no one is really sure, evidenced by all the different views within Christianity about who Jesus was. And in addition, this view that God is a Trinity with not only a Jesus but also a Spirit is way beyond my comprehension. One thing I sure do not understand is why Jesus died for the ungodly people, the sinners, and the powerless. Even if He did, there is not much difference 2,000 years later. There are still the ungodly. There are many sinners. There are increasingly articulate enemies of God, and for sure many more evil ones, with many, in my judgment, evil because they claim their actions in the name of a God. I can accept that there is some kind of afterlife, but all that was claimed about Jesus rising from the dead in the way He did is something to be hoped for. But the notion of getting together in a collective way, singing and rejoicing about these very uncertain things, in so many different kinds of organizations with different claims that their way is the true way, I just prefer to look for truth where I can find it and find happiness in this life in ways that please me and my friends. Anyone recognize that version? I just earnestly pray that everyone we come across that has these types of views would be able to turn to Romans chapter 5 and have the truths of this chapter enjoined and ingrained in their hearts in such a way that they understand them, that they entrust themselves to Christ, and that they appreciate the benefits of justification that we learn about in this precious chapter. Do we really get the chapter that's before us? One of the things we like to do as we study is study in some kind of a formal way what's before us. And as I attack a chapter, not necessarily the right way, but I like to color some of the words and just see how they kind of fit together. Structure is what we learn to detect first as we study. And if you look at the green color chapter on the board, you'll see a sense of what the structure is. The chapter begins with therefore. And we all know that in Bible study, what is therefore, therefore? It is because it is joining what has gone before to what is coming ahead in this chapter. And it continues with words like verse 3, not only so. In verse 6, you see. In verse 11, not only is this so, but also is this so. So you get a sense of the logic and the flow of thought that Paul is presenting by the basic structure words that help us understand what Paul is saying. One of the other tools of Bible study is to look at the verbs carefully and see what tenses are used and what is the nature of the verbs. Are they passive or active? And that's very instructive in this particular verse. I've colored the verbs in red. The only action verb in this chapter is repeatedly the word of rejoice. And that's the reason I entitled the talk with what I said, what is the cause of our rejoicing? All of the other verbs are verbs that denote what we have received. This is so instructive when we're talking about our salvation and our justification. We do not have these things, nor are we to speak about these things, nor are we to appreciate being in the middle of these things as if we have contributed something to them. Paul is saying, all you have in your justification is a result of receiving these things from God. Through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have. And those are the nature of the verbs, and I wish we could spend more time on that. I've colored in a light purple, maybe. I don't know how it shows up there. Not quite as red as the red. But we see the actions of God, through whom He has given us, and so on. And we see very clearly a bit of the flow of the chapter that all of we have is because of God and what He has done. I'd like to make 3 points this morning, and they all flow from God's love. When you look at the structure of this chapter, it all hangs on the love of God for us. The first point is that God's work is causeless, and it is causeless because He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not suffer condemnation, but shall have eternal life. And the basic outline of the chapter is all about what we have because we have been justified. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Just as we start, Paul is speaking about we, repeatedly. He doesn't talk about I did this or I received this. It's about we. And who are the we in this chapter? Careful now. Let's leave that question to the end. Who is Paul talking about when he speaks of us and we have been justified? There was no question from the previous chapters that both Jews and Gentiles fall under the judgment of God. Because of this guilt, because of this condemnation, because of this prosecution's conclusion, all are separated from Him. It is precisely in the middle of that dilemma that God moved to demonstrate His love for men and women. He came into the world in the person of His Son to die for us, to shed His blood on the cross, and to be risen from the dead so that we might have life. He died. Why did He die? He died as our substitute to bring us to God. The judge became the guilty person. He became the one who bore in Himself the condemnation that was the defendant's condemnation in the courtroom. And He took upon Himself the penalty due to those condemned people. And He took upon Himself the sin that resulted in death and took that price in Himself. So then, as chapter 4 says, if you look at our lives as a bank account, Carly was helping me with this a little bit earlier. If you look at our lives as a bank account, we were bankrupt. We were full of sin on one side of the ledger. What did God do when He justified us? He took all of the sins away. But He didn't just forgive those sins and put them away. Justification is so much richer than that. He took them away, but He put in its place righteousness. Many of us live our lives as just forgiven sinners. We don't live our lives as justified people. That's one of the messages of this chapter, is to recognize the riches of what God has put into our account, not just what was there before. We sure appreciate what was there from before has been removed, but more than that, we need to appreciate together and rejoice in what He has credited to our account, what He has placed there in place of. And that's what we're here to quickly learn together about. What are those dimensions of these gifts? The first one is, we've already recognized we were separated from God. We are justified before God. And now one of the benefits is we have peace with God. This previous hostility, this previous separation, this previous big black line that separated man from God has been removed. That old ancient hostility has been removed. And the people who trust Him in salvation will receive this justification and become holy and righteous before us. As we go through these various gifts, just think about how many of the people of the world earnestly yearn for the things that we have as Christians. Think about peace for a moment. The world is at war in more places than we can count. And not only on a national basis are people at war, but within families people are at war. In relationships people are at war. And we all desperately need the peace that comes from God. When we became Christians, when we became justified, we were given peace with God. We were learning that this morning in communion, or remembering it together. God has made that peace because He is a God of peace. For God, as we were saying earlier, peace is not just one of God's toolkit items. It's not just one of His tactics. It's not one of His strategies. God is a God of peace. And when we were sinners, He wanted to bring peace into that relationship between men and women generally and a holy God and bring peace to that relationship. And in sending His Son, He did that. And we see that over and over again in Scripture. Jesus became our peace in Ephesians. He became the one through His death that brought peace to men and women before God. In our justification, we have peace with God. And if you look at the world, peace is North and South Korea emerging as a hot spot that needs peace from God. Jews and Arabs for thousands of years and unlikely to stop need the peace of God. Emerging today is India and China and the U.S., and China and everybody else needs the peace of God in their lives. But we need to understand that peace, the peace of God starts with peace with God. Justification brings to our lives peace with God. That's our position. The peace of God is our sanctification and our way of life that flows as a result of our justification. We have peace with God. Secondly, Paul says, we have access into the grace of God. Each one of these points, of course, could be a major message in themselves. But as we were going around in our trip recently with Tom and Deb, we saw so many ways in which people are seeking access to God and how they try and find that. I just listed a few of them. The Western Wall in Jerusalem. People are seeking access to God. They bring a little piece of paper and they put it in the crack in the wall and ask God for something precious and specific because they are there. They're seeking access to God in some way or other. In the baptismal site of Christ, people go there to become baptized, to get access to God. At the home of Mary near Ephesus, as it's claimed, there's a baptismal site, and people put little pieces of Kleenex on the wall for special requests to access God. It's interesting, in this life, too, people want to have access to people of power. If you want to influence the speed limit in Porcupine, you can access the power through the website, engineering@timmins.ca. If you're a salesman, you certainly learn very quickly who the administrative secretary is to the boss and make sure that you know this person, have a good relationship so that he or she will guide you into the presence of the powerful one. You need that. The world has all kinds of known ways of access into the presence of someone powerful in this life. What does Paul say about our access into the sovereign God of the universe? He says we have access to God because we are justified. What a privilege we have. We do not need to go through some third party. We do not need to do something. We do not need to pay something. We have this precious benefit each and every day of being able to go into the presence of God, justified in His sight, and able to speak to Him at any time. Suppose you are the son of Stephen Harper. He has a son and a daughter. His son, I looked it up on the internet. His name is Ben. So Ben walks out of the home there on the Ottawa River in the morning, and he says, "Bye, Dad, have a good day running the country." This isn't a political speech, don't worry. So Ben has a problem in the middle of the day, and he shows up at his father's office, and he's barred by some access person. Shall this access person deny access to his father as the son of the Prime Minister? By no means. Shall we be denied access into the presence of God when He has already poured out His grace upon us, says the Apostle Paul? He says, you have access into His presence in the grace in which we stand. God has done the work already to bring us to Him. Shall He deny us access? Paul says, that's one of the benefits of your justification. You have access into God's presence, not by anything you've done. And that's good, because none of us could do enough to be in the presence of God. It's by grace. And therefore, we can be assured when we pray, it doesn't depend on our sin, our falling short, our problems, our issues. God calls us into His presence. Why? Because He loves us. That's why He did all of these things for us. That's why He wants us to be close to Him. He's given us access, not as some kind of privileged right. He's given us so that we exercise it to be in His presence and appreciate the grace in which we stand, says the Apostle Paul. Next point is we have hope of the glory of God. I've got to do it in the right order here or I'll get lost. When we use the word hope, I hope it warms up today. We're not really sure. It might not. That's not the way this word is used in Scripture for the Christian. By virtue of our justification, we have hope in the glory of God. Says Paul, we shall be saved. We have been saved, but also we are being saved, and also we shall be saved in the end time. So when we talk about hope, it is what percentage of probability? 90? 100%. We are absolutely convinced that we shall be saved, we shall be in His presence, we shall have the treasure house of God's presence for all eternity by virtue of our justification, says Paul. So back to reality. We have this life full of suffering, full of trials, full of tribulations. How many people would appreciate the equation that Paul gives us in this chapter? What's the equation? God allows suffering. Suffering produces endurance, perseverance. Perseverance creates characters. Yeah. And character produces what? Hope. Maybe not the first time, right? Maybe not the first time we go through some tough and difficult times do we appreciate this process. None of us hopes for this process. But after many times as Christians commit themselves to God through these processes, they have options. They can either go through as God wants to bring them through these things, to bring them more prepared for eternity by virtue of the things they've gone through in this life. Or they can become embittered and discouraged and despairing and you know, the kind of words we hear from people's mouths as they are going through difficult times. And we can sympathize with those. But what Paul has out for us here this morning to grab onto is that when God allows sufferings and tribulations and trials, He's making us and molding us more into the character of His Son. And He is teaching us about the realities of the hope that is to come and help us to rejoice in all that has been given to us through those things. We all will manifest this equation in different ways. In process control, where's Brother Eve? We have the notion of going through a process over and over and over again. And in this case, there's a feedback loop. As we go back through it, the hope continues to grow and to grow and to grow in us as we go through this process of suffering, perseverance, character to hope. It's a wonderful equation. I wish we had time to learn more about it and surely have more time to appropriate it to our lives. So that's our first point. Oof. We have hope of the glory of God. We have purpose in this life. All of this on the grace of God. His work in us is causeless because it's His love for us. In the next verses, Paul wants to just underline these points by saying that God's love is immeasurable, and the picture on the screen is the immeasurability of the universe as an example of that. God's love is immeasurable. And he says a couple of things as to how that's true. The first thing from God's point of view is that He came at the right time. And when I ponder that, I think about the immeasurability of God. What do you mean, the right time? We can think our way through that and think of the prophecies that were fulfilled at the time that He elected to die on the cross. We can think about the nature of the civilization and how it was so ripe for the transportation of the gospel after the apostles were appointed, and all of these things that we try and understand. Why was the time perfect for Christ to die at that point in time? We can be more sure about why it was perfect for us, says Paul. Because it was when we were His enemies. It was when we were the ungodly. It was when we were the condemned. It was when we were the powerless. Christ died for us. And that was the perfect time. To God, time doesn't really mean anything. He's the creator of time. One point in time He died for us, that's the important point. We can look back at that once in history point where He did the work of salvation and the immeasurability of His love for us by dying on the cross is evident as we contemplate the perfection of that time, whether from God's perspective or from our perspective. He died for the powerless, for the ungodly, for all sinners. The person that wrote that opening version of our talk really didn't get it, did they? I can't figure out why Christ died for those people, for the powerless, for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. That often is said by people today. But the condemnation was that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All who trust him becomes the we of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. That group that he's talking about are the ones who've expressed faith in Christ and now are the recipients of these benefits of justification. If you are not justified, none of this really applies to you or to me. We need to be justified. We need to have peace with God to appreciate the benefits that flow to us here. God's love is immeasurable, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Paul used this argument of no one would really die for a self-righteous man, he says. Some might die for a good man, but God. When we were his enemies, when we were powerless, the whole world was against him, he went to the cross alone. That's the immeasurability of his love for us. Then Paul says in the third and last point that God's love is unending in verses 9 through 11. And he makes two basic arguments as you read these much more sentences. How much more will he do this because of this? How much more will he do that because of that? He really is making, in my words, two arguments. One, first, is that God is able to do what he has promised. Because why? Because he has done the most difficult thing already. I think that's what Paul is saying. From God's point of view, he did the difficult thing in sending his son, dying, paying the price, dying on the cross, suffering the rejection of his own and all of us, and yet proceeding through to die as the sacrificial lamb of God for us. So Paul's argument is, if he has done the difficult thing, he is able to do the easier thing, which is keeping us. He saved us, he therefore can keep us. But there's another aspect to our assurance in these matters, and that is, not only is God able, but it's his will to do it. It's one thing to have power, it's another thing to apply and appropriate that power or to use that power. That's his second argument. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. He has given his life that we might live with God. We've seen that already. He's given his life so that we might see that he is resurrected from the dead and appropriate that power into our way of thinking as to what's available for us as Christians. God's ability to perform, you bet. Much more then is he able to deliver these things to us. We shall be saved. We shall be in his presence forever. His love is unending. And that's the underpinning basis of our certainty. Because he loved us so much, these things will accrue to us, not only at a point in time where we received justification, but for all eternity, because his love for us is unending. His love is measureless. His love is unending. And his love was demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. How do we apply this to our lives today? First of all, remember the we. Everything we've learned is predicated on the fact that we have trusted Christ as Savior. If we have, we are justified. And if we are justified, we have all of the benefits of justification in our lives. We have to enter into the we by recognizing that we were guilty, condemned sinners, that Christ died for us, and he wants us to be his own through our faith. And then back to our first slide of the day. I don't know if I put it in here again. But what is the cause of our rejoicing? I think we've seen the causes of our rejoicing. The appropriation for us is to rejoice. When we're in the middle of suffering, when we're in the middle of character building, when we're in the middle of change, when we're in the middle of what God has brought to our lives, we need to trust him in grace that he will continue to fulfill his purposes in us. We're not to be distracted by the things of this world. We're always to remember each day that God has purpose for us in what he allows, in what opportunities he provides, and what he gives us to do and to be. He wants us to be in His presence, appreciating all that He has done for us, appreciating the righteousness He has brought to our lives, and live in accordance with those things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the love of God that has been so bountifully poured out into our lives. We cannot measure it, we cannot fully appreciate it, but we would earnestly pray that You would continue to do Your work in our lives, that You would continue to pour Your love and Your grace into us, that You would continue to make clear and understand Your purpose for us each and every minute of each day. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ as we live in the righteousness He has granted us, that we would live that righteousness before You, so that You would have all the glory, that You would be brought glory in the lives of the people around us, that they would also understand that we have access and we are in Your presence each day. We commit ourselves to You afresh, learning these things from the Spirit of God. Help us to be Yours in a new way this day and in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.